The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thou art very great, my God. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have come today to bless you. You are, as the song we just sang said, merciful and yet mighty. We remind ourselves this morning that you are almighty. You are God alone. You are God all wise. As the psalm we recited said, you are God, our creator, who's made every good thing in this world that we enjoy. We remind ourselves this morning in a way perhaps that not even Old Testament saints could, that you are God, our Savior. You sent your Son into this world to bleed and die for us. He conquered death and rose from the grave. And today we have every reason from the bottom of our hearts, from the depths of our soul, to bless your name. And oh Lord, as we have come to bless you today, we pray that you would bless us. We are needy people. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your peace. We need your presence. And there is nothing we want more during this worship service that we should sense the moving of your presence among us. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who does not have a personal relationship with the great creator God, that today they might be saved. Lord, I pray that all of your people, as they worship and praise you, would be blessed with your presence and blessed with your work in their hearts. Do all of these things, and we will give you the glory for them. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This chapter is the epilogue to the book of John. John's gospel is unique from the other three gospels in several ways. One of those ways is that it has a prologue and an epilogue. You have the prologue in chapter 1 where John gives that famous theological treatise about Jesus as the pre-existent Word of God. Well, then you come to the end of the book, and it seems like chapter 20 wraps up everything with a nice little bow. You have the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, and the giving of the Great Commission. And that's where the other three gospel writers called it curtains. John gives us his conclusion at the end of chapter 20. Look at verse 30, if you would. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." If this was a movie, you would expect dramatic music to play. The camera would fade to black, the credits would start to roll. The words, "the end," would come up on the screen. Well, just about the time you collect your belongings and head for the exit, there's more to see. There is, if you will, a post-credit scene. So you return to your seat and you settle in again. What is this all about? Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself." Why a post-credit scene? Jesus has something to show to the disciples. The word "show" means here to reveal. He's revealing himself. John writes something similar in verse 14. Look if you would. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Same word, he revealed himself. So what is he revealing? Well, you say that he's alive, that he's resurrected. Well, that issue was settled in chapter 20. Jesus is not so much revealing that he's alive, but that his plan and purpose for the disciples is still alive. You see, in the not too distant past, they had deserted him and denied him. Even after the resurrection, some doubted him. And in spite of their lack of commitment to him, he appears to them on the Sea of Galilee to show them he is still committed to them. And in the verses that we'll study today, he will restore them to a place of usefulness. He does that for the group in verses 1 through 14, and for Peter individually in verses 15 through 25. Now, his revelation of himself can be summed up in a familiar invitation in verse 19. And stay with me, I'm laying the groundwork for today's sermons. Look at verse 19, if you would. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now, those words, follow me, should cause bells to ring in your mind. And if they aren't ringing yet, they will ring when we read verses 1 through 14 here in a moment. See, 3 years before, Jesus made the same invitation to Simon Peter. On the exact same location, after doing almost exactly the same miracle, he called Peter and his friends to follow him. But a lot of water has passed under the bridge over the last 3 years. Much of that water was troubled. And after the various ways that Peter and his friends had failed Jesus, they would not blame him if he rescinded his invitation to follow him, if he decided to call better men. And though they now knew that Jesus had conquered death, they were feeling at this moment more inadequate and insufficient as his followers than they had ever felt. On top of that, they were in their minds dealing with the matter of his impending departure. And if they could not follow Jesus faithfully while he was with them, how in the world would they do it when he was gone? Those are the questions that Jesus answers in this chapter. So I, for one, am glad for a post-credit scene. Because in the Christian life, we routinely find ourselves in the disciples' position. Though Jesus has conquered sin and death and proven himself to us time and time again, we often prove ourselves to be totally inadequate and insufficient as his followers. He is a perfect master. We are very slow students. And as we wrestle with our doubts and deal with our personal failures, we sometimes wonder, does he even still want me as his follower? Is his plan and purpose for my life still alive, or have I killed it? How could I possibly follow Jesus today when so many of my yesterdays have been marked by disappointment? And if you have ever asked those questions, John 21 has good news for you. This morning, we'll study verses 1 through 14. Tonight, verses 15 through 22. In the morning, Jesus will reveal where we can find the power to follow Jesus. And then in tonight's sermon, he'll reveal to Simon Peter the priority of following Jesus. So look at John 21 and verse 1 again. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were, so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The question this passage answers is this: where do weak people like you and me find the power to follow Jesus? Well, you can find it in three places. We find the power to follow Jesus when we get honest about our failures. Now, the Lord Jesus had told his disciples to go into Galilee and to wait for him there. They arrived according to his instruction, but they had nothing to do. Peter was not one to sit around twiddling his thumbs, so he said, Let's go fishing. Now, according to John's account, there were six of them, including John, the author of this book. So including Peter, seven. Five of them are named for us in verse 2. Two of them are unnamed. I've often wondered how those two unnamed disciples felt about that. Years later, they read John's account of these events, knowing that they were there, but yet John does not include their names. It is kind of like being in a group picture and someone posted on Facebook and they crop you out of it. What are you trying to say here, John? Peter says, Let's go fishing, and we're going to go to my old stomping grounds, the Sea of Tiberias. We know it as the Sea of Galilee. Remember, fishing was Peter's former livelihood. And the fact that they were going at night indicates that they weren't going for fun. You don't fish all night for fun. They were going to make money. Now, some have asked, was Peter quitting the ministry and going back to his old way of life? Well, the text doesn't say, and I don't think so. Even though Jesus was resurrected, Peter and the rest of the disciples still had to eat. And while they were waiting around, they figured we might as well make some money. Now, I'm sure they were all in a happy mood as they pushed away from the shore. You know Peter. He likes to talk big. And you can imagine that for 3 years, he's been telling these guys what an amazing fisherman he is. How he knows all the spots on the Sea of Galilee. So they push off. And Peter gets them right in the middle of his favorite honey hole. Okay, Nathaniel, you're the landlubber from Cana in Galilee. Here's what you do. Cast the net on the side of the boat. Okay, it's been out there long enough. Draw it back. Nathaniel says, Peter, I don't know if I'm doing this right, but it feels awful light. They get the net back to the boat. It's empty. Peter says, John, you're a fisherman. Show them how it's done. We're in the right spot. I'm telling you, the fish are there. So John knows what he's doing. He casts the net, leaves it there, pulls it back. They catch nothing. By now, Peter's frustration is rising. You guys don't know what you're doing at all. Watch how the master does it. He casts out the net, brings it back in, not even a minnow. And the Bible says they do this all night long. And you can just imagine Peter directing the boat to all of his favorite spots on the Sea of Galilee. As the night drags on and things get colder, the casts get fewer. One by one, the men start falling asleep. By the way, this is like every fishing trip that I've ever been on. I really like to fish. I'm just no good at it. And I usually go with my dad and my son, and they're only marginally better than I am. We'll go 2 or 3 hours. I'll catch nothing. They might catch one. So if you like to put your line in the water and have good conversation, come with us. If you like to catch fish, you better go with someone else. Well, Peter can't give up. He has to save face. And as the night drags on, the only thing he catches is attitude from the other disciples. But as the sun begins to rise, they see the silhouette of a man standing on the shore. It's still dark, so they can't make out who it is. He raises his voice and says, "Children, have you any meat to eat?" And when someone calls you children, that can be a demeaning term. "Sons, did you catch anything?" But in this particular situation, it's a term of endearment. Like we might say, "Boys, how'd you do last night?" By the way, that's always the worst part of the fishing trip, not catching nothing. You're wet and you're hungry and you're tired and you go home and your wife meets you at the front door and says, "How'd you do last night?" "We didn't catch anything." "I'm gonna go take a shower." "What'd you say?" "We didn't catch anything." There's nothing a fisherman hates to admit any more than the fact that he has caught nothing. Now, why did the Lord ask the question? Did the Lord ask if they had caught anything because he didn't know whether they had caught anything? Did he ask the question to rub it in, to say, "Na, na, na, boo, boo, you guys didn't catch anything"? Why did he ask the question if he already knew the answer? And of course, the answer to that is because he wanted the disciples to be honest about their failures, to admit that without him, they could do nothing. Every time the Lord asks a question in the pages of Scripture, it is not because he needs to know something from us, but because we need to admit something about ourselves. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. They hide from God. God comes looking for them at the normal time, and he asks, "Adam, where are you?" And of course, he knew exactly where Adam was. He just wanted Adam to stop hiding. He wasn't looking for his location. He was looking for his confession. "Be honest about what you've done. Let's deal with it." He asked a similar question to Elijah. Elijah has that great victory on Mount Carmel. But then Queen Jezebel threatens him and he runs into the wilderness to hide himself. He's discouraged and depressed. After a period of time, he finally ends up in a mountain and God asks him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He wants Elijah to own up to it. "I'm here because I'm hiding and I'm afraid, Lord." Jesus is asking the question because he's looking for honesty. Before he can show the disciples his strength, they must first see their weakness. "Did you catch anything?" Well, these guys were a rare breed. They were honest fishermen. No fish stories for Jesus that night. "No, Lord, we caught nothing." They were willing to admit their failure. Before we can find God's forgiveness and restoration, we must first acknowledge our need. We won't look for his solutions until we come to the place where we realize that our solutions aren't working. He doesn't ask the question to humiliate us, but so that we'll be honest about it and he can potentially turn our failures into success. We will never learn about the sufficiency of God until we learn something about our own insufficiency. And that's why God allows us to fail in those things that we attempt without him. A few nights before in the upper room, he had told the disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." They didn't believe it, and we don't believe it either. We think we can handle our sin problems and our addictions without him. We think we can handle our spouses and our children without him. "I don't need family devotions. I don't need Sunday night services. We're doing all right, Lord." Amen. But as the long, cold night drags on and things in our life continue to get worse, he shows up in a service like this not to humiliate us, but to elicit honesty from us. And he asks, "My child, how are you doing?" And if we'll get honest, we'll say, "We've toiled all night and taken nothing." He knows the truth about us before he asks the question. He asks because we need to know the truth, not him. So let's have the honesty about those areas in our lives where you're attempting to do something without him to say, "I fished all night, Lord, but I'm catching nothing." Where do weak people like you and me find the power to follow God in the face of our many disappointments? We find the power to follow Christ in our willingness to get honest about our failures. I notice in the second place, we will find the power to follow Christ when we are willing to act in faith. Now, let's go back to the story in our mind's eye. There are two things you don't do with an experienced fisherman. Don't, number one, don't ask him if he caught fish. If he caught fish, he'll tell you. Don't, number two, if he didn't catch fish, don't offer him a suggestion. They don't really like that. Here are these guys, cold, wet, tired, a little mad because they didn't catch anything after fishing all night. And some stranger they don't know calls out from the shore, "Children, do you have any meat?" "No." "Well, did you try the other side of the boat?" And we're not told what happened next. I would have loved to have heard the discussion on that boat at that very moment. They're not far from shore, so obviously they're rowing back in. They're willing to call it quits for the night. Maybe it was Peter who piped up at that moment and said, "You know, guys, I've studied the spawning patterns for every fish that's in this lake. Look at the way the current's moving. The left side is definitely the side for the net, not the right side." And I wonder if Nathaniel or one of the others just groaned, "Oh, come off it, Peter. We tried every other spot in this frazzling lake. I'm casting the net on the right side." Now, most experienced fishermen wouldn't take a suggestion from an unnamed stranger on the shore. I think the disciples are already suspecting that the stranger is Jesus. Because this event was so very similar to the event that had taken place 3 years before when Jesus called Peter and the rest of them. You remember that story? It's the context for this one. We have to understand it. Again, they had fished all night and they had taken nothing. They make it back to the shore and they're washing their nets when Jesus walks up. They know him a little, but they don't really know him yet. He says to Peter, "Let's go out in your boat, let out a little from the shore." Peter decides he'll allow Jesus to borrow his boat, and they pull back a little from the shore. And for a few hours that morning, he uses Peter's boat as a platform to speak to a multitude that's gathered on the shore. And now the day is at least half past. Jesus is finished with his teaching, and he says to Peter, "Launch out into the deep, let down your nets, and let's catch some fish." You remember Peter's answer? "Master, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. We are the experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. We have fished at the best possible place in the shallows, at the best possible time in the middle of the night, and we caught nothing. And now here you are, a carpenter from Nazareth, telling us to take our ship into the worst possible place, the deep, at the worst possible time, the middle of the night." You remember how Peter followed that up? He says, "Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net." Peter's eyes couldn't see. His heart couldn't feel. His mind could not reason how this possibly could yield a favorable result for him and the other disciples. But because he had a word from Jesus and the faith to believe it, he cast down his net, and boy, did they catch some fish that day. Jesus revealed himself not only as a teacher or a rabbi, but as the Lord of glory. And when Peter understood with whom he was dealing, do you remember what he said? "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Jesus said, "Fear not, from henceforth you'll catch fish." Peter's discipleship began with an act of faith. To get the catch, he had to let down the net. He didn't see it. He wasn't feeling it. He couldn't reason it to be the right thing to do, but nevertheless, at the word of Jesus, he let down his net. Here they are, 3 years later, faced with the exact same choice. Why is Jesus taking them back to the beginning? He is calling the disciples back to a lifestyle of faith. You see, their faith had lapsed in the Garden of Gethsemane. From all they can see and all they could feel and all they could reason, it was over for Jesus, so they might as well leave him. Now, he's telling them on the seashores of Galilee that as the resurrected Lord, if they are to lead his people in his absence, they will have to again trust what his word says more than what their eyes see, their hearts feel, or their minds reason. They will have to live by faith. Now, whatever the discussion on the boat, they decided to cast the net on the right side. And no sooner does the net hit the water, but it begins to fill with fish. I tell you today, it is always a good idea to do what Jesus tells you to do. Amen. And that's the definition of faith. Faith is not just believing God is telling the truth. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. It's not just believing that God can fill the net with fish. It's believing he will fill the net with fish if I will simply obey his word. There are so many areas of our lives today where God says, cast the net, and we fail to see the opportunity. He says, for instance, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, the fields are white unto harvest. He said, I'd love to lead people to Christ. I just need God to give me the opportunity. And God says the opportunity is all around you. The field is white. The fish are there. You just need to have the faith to cast the net. Yes, sir. Yeah. You know, I believe if we'd wake up in the morning with the intention of speaking to someone about the Lord, if we'd put a tract in our pocket and ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and look around for people who need Christ, we'd find them. The fish are there, but they're not going to jump in the boat. Somebody has to cast the net. And that takes faith. There's someone struggling here with a stubborn habit or addiction. And you're here at church today praying that God will deliver you from your addiction. And you think God is going to zap you from heaven. And you'll no longer want that thing anymore. Let me tell you, it rarely works that way. First, you need deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's where everything begins. You need to admit that you're a sinner, trust Christ as Lord and Savior, and receive the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. That's where everything begins. Boy, you're talking about overcoming addiction, overcoming sins. You're talking about deliverance from the power of sin. And I tell you, he does the delivering, just like the penalty of sin. He does delivering from the power of sin. But in deliverance from the power of sin, you have a part. You have to participate. The Bible says that we have to cast off the old man. What does that mean? We have to repent. We have to pour the liquor down the drain. We have to stop hanging out at the drug dealer's house. You have to ditch the smartphone for a dumb phone. You're waiting on God to deliver you. God's waiting for you to participate in what he already wants to do. And after you cast off, he'll begin to renew your mind and you'll put on the new man. The point is, the fish are there. He knows how to overcome sin. He's really good at that. But he expects you to cast the net. There's God's part, which he always does, and there's our part, which, if we're honest, we don't always do. You know, churches can stop living by faith. Sure they can. They stop believing, for instance, that the net of Bible preaching still catches fish in 2025. They want to water down the message, be more appealing to the world. I'll tell you something, I don't want to do that. I'd rather tell you exactly what God says the way he says it. And if people come, they come. If they don't want to come, they don't have to come. At the end of the day, I'm not going to stand before an attendance report. At the end of the day, I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus for what I did with his word. But I still believe that God blesses those churches who do his work in his way. That when we have the faith to cast the net the way he says we should cast it, he'll give us some fish. Let me ask you today, is there an area of your life where God is telling you to do something? You say, God, I just don't see it. I don't feel it. I can't figure out how this could possibly work to my advantage. But God, your word says it. So nevertheless, your word, I'll let down the net. That is faith. And that's where all of us find the power to follow Jesus. He was calling his disciples back to a lifestyle of faith. And in 2025, the people of God, as individuals and as a group, need to be called back to a lifestyle of faith. Well, as soon as John saw the net filling with fish, his suspicions were confirmed. It's the Lord, he said. John was a man of perception. Peter, a man of action. So he puts on his outer coat and he jumps into the water with a big cannonball. It's Say, how you know that? People like Peter never dive. They always do a cannonball. And he swims onto the shore. And when he arrives, and this is the funny part of the story, the boat is not far behind him. Six people can row a lot faster than one man can swim. When they arrive, the Lord Jesus is standing by the fire. They know now who it is. And he has ready for them a delicious breakfast. Just think of that for a moment. For the past few days, Jesus has gone to the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered death, sin, and hell. He's been ascending back and forth from heaven to earth. But in his glorified state, he takes the time to seek out these weak and failing men and to cook them breakfast because they were hungry. It's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus was teaching them that even though his physical presence on earth was ending, his fellowship and friendship with them would never end. And that's the third place we find the power to follow Christ. We find the power to follow Christ when we enjoy our fellowship with him. Years later, Jesus would tell the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." The word sup refers to the evening meal. It was the center of social life in the first century, a multi-hour event where people reclined around the table enjoying delicious food and great conversation. The people you supped with were the people that you loved the most. When you supped with someone, you became part of the family. And Jesus is saying, I want that kind of close and intimate relationship with all of my people. I am willing to invest the time to get to know you on an intimate basis. I ask you today, what about you? Are you willing to invest the time to get to know Jesus at that level? Jesus was not only teaching the men that fellowship with him was possible even after his ascension. He was teaching them that fellowship was critical. And don't miss this. This is the secret to the whole passage. In a few verses, Jesus is going to recommission Peter. We love that story, and we're going to talk about it more tonight. He's going to ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter's going to answer, you know, Lord, that I love you. And Jesus will say in response, feed my sheep. Now, feeding sheep would be Peter's ministry. In the days to come, he would take care of the flock of God. But I want you to notice the divine order of this passage. Before Jesus says, feed my sheep, he says, come and dine. Before Peter could feed others, he needed to feed himself through fellowship with Christ. Before these men would go out into the world and make disciples, they would have to fellowship with Christ, to feast on his word, to refresh their souls through prayer, to sense the presence of Christ and hear his voice through corporate worship. He was teaching the disciples what all of us as his followers must learn, that we won't be that effective feeding others for Christ until we cease our activity and allow ourselves to be fed by Christ. Don't miss it. Come and dine is where we find the strength to go and make. And if we're failing at the second, it's probably because we failed at the first. Many of us are like Peter in this passage, full of activity. He sees that it's the Lord, so he swims furiously to the shore. He has to be there first. The boat gets there. They're having breakfast. Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you caught. Remember what Peter did? He goes to the net and he drags it by himself to the shore. 153 fish, no small feat. You see what Peter's doing through all of this activity? He's trying to prove himself to the Lord. In spite of everything that I've done, Jesus, I really do still love you. Let me prove it. Now, Peter got one half of this right. When he saw Jesus and recognized that it was him, he took off because he wanted to be with him. When this miracle happened the first time, you remember what he said? Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The first time he saw the glory of God, he wanted to run from him. But the second time he sees the glory of God, he wants to run to him. Peter's figured something out. Religion says, I've sinned, my dad's going to kill me. The gospel says, I've sinned, I better call my dad. Peter has that part down. He knows he's a sinner, but he knows Jesus is gracious to sinners, and he can come to Jesus just the way he is. Amen. And I tell you today, so can you. But Peter still thinks he has to work and show off and show up the other disciples to earn Jesus' love and approval and forgiveness. And nothing, my friend, could be further from the truth. Jesus was not inviting the disciples to work in this passage. He was inviting them to rest. And there are a lot of restless, burned out, weary people trying to earn God's love and approval through their religion, through good works, through giving money or being a moral person. Let me ask you, how would you ever know if your works were enough? When could they ever be enough? No, the Bible says that we're not saved by our work. We're saved by the work of Jesus on our behalf. He lived the righteous life we should have lived, but couldn't live. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. His love and acceptance is not a wage we earn. It's a gift that we receive. We don't work for it. We rest in it. Amen. And Peter was still figuring that out. They say, is there no work in the Christian life? Well, sure there is. Christians work hard. And Peter and the disciples were going to work hard. They were going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But they didn't work to gain God's acceptance. They worked because they already had it. And that makes all the difference in the world. And many of us are trying to work for Jesus without resting in Jesus. We're good at going and making, very poor at coming and dining. But come and dine is where we find the power to go and make. Where do we find the power to follow Jesus? We find it when we're willing to admit our failures. Will you admit it today? Can you admit, for instance, that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself? How about you, Christian? That all your effort to live the Christian life in your own power, with human reasoning and man's solutions, that you've toiled all night and taken nothing. Can you admit it? We find the power to follow Christ when we act in faith. And I'm confident that at least one area of your life this morning, God is calling you to cast a net. And it will take faith to believe that you will have a catch. We find the power to follow Christ when we enjoy our fellowship with him. And above all else, that's the secret. It was not the resurrection that changed Peter and the disciples so much as it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it was the power of a continual fellowship with Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit that made weak men all that Jesus knew they could be. And it is that power that we find in coming and dining that allows us to be, in spite of our failures and disappointments, all he wants us to be. Aren't you glad that Jesus shows up looking for weak and failing people? The truth of the matter, he has no one else to look for. And in him is all the power that we need to do all he has called us to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that is so full of the grace of our Lord Jesus, his tenderness and patience with failing people. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would ask similar questions of our lives as Jesus asked to his men on that day. reveal to us those areas of our lives where we are perhaps even trying to do something for you, but not doing it in your strength and power. Help us to be honest about our failures and to admit, without you, we can do nothing. No doubt in the next year, you are calling us to courageous faith in you. There are some nets that we need to cast as individuals and some nets that we need to cast as a church. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, to believe it, and to obey it, believing that where you guide, you will provide. And Lord, many of us have gone out into the world to make disciples and neglected this matter of personal fellowship with you. What a gracious invitation you give us. Come and dine. And I pray every one of us will heed it. I want to ask you today, what do you need? We are needy people. We should never get past that. What do you need from Jesus today? Salvation? Forgiveness? Restoration? Renewed fellowship with him? What do you need today? Jesus says to you, come and dine. Come and get it. Bless this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.